This morning we're going to see Jesus' story told. Matthew's going to tell it by focusing on some other characters. We're going to see what happens to Judas Iscariot. We're going to see Pilate, the Roman governor. Caesar has assigned Pontius Pilate to be in charge of that area. So the Jews have condemned Jesus, but now they have to bring him before the Romans, because only the Romans have the power for the death penalty. So we're going to see, we're going to meet Pilate. We're also going to meet a man named Barabbas, a robber, a terrorist, and a killer. And we're going to see the crowd of the Jewish people that only 1 week prior were cheering for Jesus, "Hosanna, the King is coming," and now in this day they'll be chanting other things. So that's what we have before us this morning as we look at the King condemned to die. As we see the text and the scripture this morning, I want you to have one thing in mind. Would you focus on this with me? Jesus is being condemned. He doesn't deserve condemnation. We do. The condemnation that we earned through our sin, God is putting on His sinless Son in our place. See that. Be moved by that this morning. God chose to condemn someone instead of us, His sinless Son, so that we might be free and never have to drink the cup of God's wrath. What a Savior. What a love. What a salvation. Amen. What a King is our Jesus. So let's look at the first part as we focus on Judas Iscariot this morning. Let's see what happens to him. Read with me the text in verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 1 through 10. The Bible says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people," that is the Jewish people, "took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was," and here's that word, "condemned, he changed his mind." Well, that's something. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us?" Oh, they're fine religious and spiritual counselors. Here's one of their people coming in. Crisis of conscience. We don't have time for that. See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." Oh, they have high morals now, after just condemning God's Son to death. By the way, where did that money come from in the first place, guys? That they paid Judas to go betray Jesus? They paid him out of the temple treasury. It was blood money then. It was good. It was okay to give the money to betray. But now that he's thrown it back, so you see they're picking and choosing with their morals. You don't do that, do you? We never do that, do we? Well, you got to draw the line somewhere. I'd never do this. Well, I like this sin. It's okay. I'll justify this one, but not this one. These men are unfit leaders of the people. It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them, the pieces of silver, the potter's field as a burial place for strangers, that is, Gentiles. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. That is, to the day when Matthew wrote that gospel. Not to today, 2016. Verse 9. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they I gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And that's our reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Let's stop right there. Let's walk through this. What does this mean? What does it say? What does it mean for us? And so first we look at the official verdict of the council. Last week we saw the Jews kind of throw together a little trial in the middle of the night. They broke a lot of their own laws to do this. And they accused Jesus of blasphemy when he agreed with them that he is the Messiah. But not only the Messiah, he said, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus was saying, I'm more than a man king, a man Messiah, a military leader like you were expecting. I'm more than a politician. I am the Son of God, who is equal with the glory of God. You'll see me at the right hand of God. And the priest tore his robe and said, blasphemy! And so that was their verdict, but they need an official verdict to show some semblance of legality here. And so the next morning, early, because the Romans did their business early, they've got to have Jesus before the Roman governor at dawn. So they assemble the court together and they condemn him to death. Then the text shows us what happens to Judas Iscariot. When we looked at this, Judas apparently is watching, kind of like Peter was last week. Peter was looking to see what was going to happen to Jesus, and he ended up denying Jesus three times and running out and weeping and repenting. You remember how I told you we know Peter repented when he cried? He ran to the church. What did Peter do? He wept. And he went back to his brothers. When Jesus rises from the dead, he's going to appear to the disciples and Peter's going to be with him. Listen to me. When you sin, you're either going to isolate yourself from God's people and thus God, or you're going to run to the brothers and sisters. You're going to get back up again and repent and look to Christ. Matthew has given us a contrast here between Peter and Judas. Peter is going to repent. The chief of the apostles blew it. But he broke in repentance. And he was restored, coming back to the fellowship of God's people. And God used him mightily. But what does Judas do? Does Judas go back to the brothers? Does he repent? Well, it looks like he kind of repents in the text, doesn't it? But he ends up isolating from the church and killing himself. Not turning from his sin and coming to Christ. He ends it. Some people, when you read the text here, you might think that Judas did repent. It says he changed his mind. By the way, Greek scholars tell us, I won't bore you with the Greek words this morning, but the word for that's used here for changed his mind is similar. It's related linguistically to the word repent. But it's a milder word that stops short of full repentance. It's more like remorse, regret. Do you know there is a worldly regret, a sorrow over your sins that doesn't save you? It only condemns you. In 2 Corinthians 7, you can read this later today if you want to jot it down, this reference, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10. It says that godly sorrow, godly grief, leads to repentance. In other words, there's a good kind of being broken over your sins. When you see that I have sinned against the holy God, I am undone. I deserve his condemnation. That's what Peter did. He broke down, he wept, and he returned to the Lord. That's a godly grief. But the Bible says, there in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, that there's a worldly grief, a worldly sorrow, where you agree that you've sinned, but it doesn't lead you to repentance. It stops short. It leaves you condemned. And Paul says in Corinthians there that that doesn't lead to repentance, it leads to death. And that's what we've seen with Judas. He's depressed. He's remorseful.
But he's not repentant. Brothers and sisters, we must repent of our sins. That's a first step, to see ourselves as guilty before God. But we can't stay there. We must move on from that place of guilt, looking towards God's provision for our guilt. God is not wanting us to be pushed down, smashed down in depression over our sins. He's not laughing cruelly at us, wanting to, you know, put his foot on our neck and keep us down, wanting us to feel terrible. Yes, he wants to break us, but then he wants to lift us. Amen? He sent his son Jesus for us and crushed him at the cross so that we, after we are broken over our sins, can look and see the cross. And joy fills our soul in that moment. Amen? If you are born again, if you are a believer, if you're more than just one who, I've read the scriptures and I agree they're true, if the Holy Spirit has done a miracle of salvation in your life, you know what I mean experientially by the fact that you were broken. There was a time when you saw your sinfulness. And then you saw the cross. Not with your eyes, your physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, God showed you through the preaching of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins. Not just everybody's sins, your sins. And in that moment, you moved from that brokenness and contrition, the repentance, you moved to joy because you accepted what God gave and offered as a gift. Amen? You latched on by faith. Faith is the mouth that drinks and eats, just as we take communion. You know, the food will not give us nutrition unless we eat it. Amen? The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jonathan Edwards gave us an awesome quote. He's the most brilliant theologian, American theologian, in American history. Jonathan Edwards. He gave us an awesome illustration. He said that you can know that honey is sweet without ever tasting it. Right? Scientifically, as a chemist, you could break down the makeup of honey. You could diagram, you know, you could write your equations, you could come up with the conclusion that, you know what, if I tasted this honey, it would be sweet. And yet you can never eat it and never know experientially what sweet honey tastes like. There's a difference between knowing it's sweet and tasting the sweetness of it. Amen? And so you can know things about God. Judas knew a lot. He had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And in that moment, he saw he was wrong. He changed his mind. He brought back the money. Right? He even confessed that he had sinned. I mean, this sounds like maybe some of your testimonies. How do you know I'm saved? Well, I was sorry for my sins. I confessed that I was a sinner. I tried to redo the wrongs that I'd done, you know, bring back the money. And he even knew something about Jesus. What did Judas confess about Jesus? I have sinned against innocent blood. He knew that Jesus was sinless. You can know a lot about Jesus and not taste and see that the Lord is good. Are we together here? Are you with me this morning? You understand what I'm saying? You are broken of your sin, and then you look and you don't just see, man, Jesus died for sinners. That's good news. You've stopped short of the finish line. Faith tastes. Faith receives. Faith believes that Jesus didn't just die for everybody, but it latches its hope onto what Jesus has done for you. Amen? Do you see the difference? Peter and Judas contrasted before us. So Judas came close, but he did not have true faith in Jesus. He wasn't trusting Jesus. And he did not repent of his sin. Wow. That's an awesome lesson for us just in this story of Judas. But then we see the scriptures being fulfilled here. He throws the money into the temple, runs off and hangs himself. And so the priests are in a dilemma. What are we going to do with this money? We can't leave money laying on the floor of the temple here. And so they pick it up and they say, well, you know what? We're too holy to sin by putting this money back into the treasury. Let's buy something with it. You know, so they bought this field where Gentiles could be buried. And Matthew tells us that in doing so, they are fulfilling the scripture. They didn't know they were fulfilling the scripture. Why is Matthew telling us this? If you've been here throughout our study, you know that Matthew is concerned that we know that God is in control in all of these events. The cross is not an accident. It was the purpose of God. And God is able to work even in the sins of people without Himself being sinful. God is in control. And so, as these wicked men come up with their scheme with this money, they are only fulfilling the Word of God. Now, I promise not to spend a lot of time here, but I want to point out something really awesome, really amazing. Matthew says that they have fulfilled the word of Jeremiah, the prophet. But there's actually two prophets that they fulfilled. Matthew combines some images from Jeremiah, but he quotes, the quote we read here is actually from Zechariah. So why did Matthew say it was Jeremiah? Well, he's giving the credit to the major prophet. And that happens other places in Scripture. Mark quotes Isaiah and somebody else, and he only lists Isaiah, the major prophet. So, but the quote here is from Zechariah 11. And can I just quickly tell you, if you turn to Zechariah 11 and you read the context there, it is awesome. It looks just like Jesus. Zechariah is made a shepherd of Israel because their shepherds or leaders were bad. So God called Zechariah the prophet to be a good leader, a good shepherd. But Israel rejected their good shepherd. Does this sound familiar? Israel rejected Zechariah, so he said, okay, I'm done. Give me my paycheck if you want to. If not, you can keep it. And so they wrote out the paycheck, and it was 30 pieces of silver. And he threw it into the temple. And they bought a potter's field. And so, wow. This what's happening to Jesus happened, you know, it was pictured through the events of Zechariah and some things with Jeremiah. And so, why did God tell us that? To let us know He is in control. Even when His Son is being condemned, He's at work and it's His plan. So amen so far? We see true repentance versus fake repentance. And we see that God is in control of the cross. It was His purpose to save us. So let's pick up the story again. Let's meet Pilate and Barabbas and the Jewish crowd. Read with me verses 11 to 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when He was accused by the chief priests and elders, He gave no answer, no defense. Then Pilate said to Him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But He gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah?" And look at this. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him, that is Jesus, up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas
and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, which we will look at next week, delivered him to be crucified. We're on holy ground as we look at this text, are we not? Can you imagine these things? Can you see the story in your mind? But what is happening here? We first see Jesus as a king. What is the question that Pilate asked Jesus? Are you the king of the Jews? Well, when Jesus stood trial with the Jews, they didn't accuse him of being king. What was the charge they brought about against Jesus in the Jewish trial? Blasphemy. His charge was blasphemy. So why is blasphemy not brought up by Pilate? The Romans didn't care anything about blasphemy. They didn't care about religious matters. And so the Jews had to restate the charges against Jesus in a way that would make the Romans give him the death penalty. So they are charging, well, Jesus is a Messiah, he's saying. That's like a king. And so, hey, I know, we're going to tell the Romans that Jesus is a rival to Caesar. And that'll stir him up. And it does here. Pilate says, so are you the king of the Jews? And what was Jesus' answer? The same answer he gave Judas. You have said so. And Caiaphas the high priest. You have said so. It's kind of a vague answer, but it is an affirmative. It's a yes, but more than what you're thinking about. Yes, but I need to clarify. You see, Pilate had in mind an earthly king who was a threat to Caesar. And so if Jesus just said, yes, I'm a king, well, not the kind of king Caesar has in mind. And so, but if he said no, that would be a lie because he really is a king. So he says, you have said so. When we look at John's gospel, we see the clarification Jesus says. He says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would fight. And so Jesus does clarify, yes, I'm a king, but not the kind of king you have in mind. So we see Jesus here in control and answering to Pilate, he is a king. And then we see Jesus accused. The Jewish leaders build their case against Jesus. And Pilate is astonished. Why? What amazed Pilate? That Jesus would not defend himself against the charges. In doing this, we saw this last week, Jesus was silent before the Jewish trial. Now he's silent before the Roman trial. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he is silent before his accusers. Jesus is fulfilling the word of God. I want you to see this morning that Jesus was voluntarily laying down his life for us. He stood silent. Guys, he didn't deserve to be on trial. He's the judge, not us. And yet he didn't open his mouth. He took the lies. He took the condemnation. Do you see this morning? He was doing this for you. He could have opened his mouth. He could have said, wait, they're lying. Or he could have explained himself. Or he said that he could call down angels from the Father to come and fight on his behalf. He does none of that. He stands there in control, voluntarily receiving our condemnation. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful gospel. See that this morning.
Understand that Jesus meant to die for you and I. Next, we meet Barabbas and we see Jesus taking Barabbas' place. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? Barabbas, we're told, Matthew just tells us he's a notorious criminal. But if you read Mark and Luke and John, we get this bigger picture of Barabbas. He's called a robber, a thief. He's also called an insurrectionist. What would be a more modern word that we hear a lot for insurrectionist? A terrorist against the government of Rome. And it says he was a killer. So this is a bad guy. A lot of scholars think that he was in the same gang as the two thieves who are going to end up being crucified on either side of Jesus. We don't know for sure. But Barabbas could have been a part of their gang, and he's getting ready to go to the cross with those other two guys. But what happens? Pilate has this plan because he thinks Jesus is innocent and doesn't deserve the death penalty. He knows that the Jewish leaders are just envious, Matthew tells us. And another reason he's trying to let Jesus free is his wife warns him. Remember what his wife say? She said, remember, I told you the Romans do their business early in the morning. Pilate has gotten out of bed. It's very early. He's got this trial going on. His wife is probably still in the bed when he leaves, but she has this dream. And this is just the mercy of God, isn't it? God is warning Pilate that Jesus is innocent through the dream of his wife. And so Pilate is trying to let Jesus go free. If you're the governor, why don't you just set him free, guys? If you're Pilate, you know he's innocent. Your wife warns you. And we know how good husbands are at, you know, honoring their wives' requests, right? It can't be that he's just a man, right? That can't be it. So why did Pilate cave in? He has been stationed in Palestine by Caesar Tiberius, the Roman emperor. And if a riot breaks out, Pilate's in trouble with Caesar. And so Pilate is a politician. And even though he knows Jesus is innocent, there is pressure, political pressure, his career, his family, his assignment in Rome. He has some pressure on him to let this crowd die down. And he begins to see that a riot's breaking out, right? What's his bright idea to try to, you know, make the crowd agree with him and set Jesus free? He says, I know, around Passover we usually let a prisoner go free. I will let Jesus be one choice, and I'll choose the most rotten prisoner we have. And surely the crowd is going to choose to set Jesus free, a nonviolent guy, instead of a murderer and a terrorist. As I was studying this week, though, one commentator said that Pilate didn't think about this. To Rome, Barabbas was a terrorist. But maybe to the Jews, he's kind of like a Robin Hood kind of figure, right? He's causing trouble for the occupying Romans that they hate. And so it wasn't much incentive, you know, for them. Let the terrorists go. He's not going to hurt us. He's going to hurt the Romans, and we don't like them anyway. But we're also told by Matthew that the religious leaders had convinced the crowd to destroy Jesus and let Barabbas go free. Maybe they told the crowd that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. You know, maybe they told the crowd, we gave this man a trial and he uttered blasphemy. And so the crowd takes their leader's advice and they choose Barabbas. Guys, I want you to see the picture here of the gospel. You've got Jesus taking the place of a sinner. If that third cross was meant for Barabbas, if he was a part of the gang of robbers, you remember there's going to be two thieves crucified with Jesus. If that's true, we don't know that it is, but that middle cross was literally meant for Barabbas. And so Jesus is going to end up dying on the literal cross that should have been Barabbas' cross. Guys, he's taken the place of a sinner, though he himself is innocent. That is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ stands in the place of sinners. You remember the hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior? It says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, what? In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the substitute. Because God is a holy God, he can't just sweep sins under the rug. Justice must be served, or God is no longer just. His nature is just. That means that wrongdoings must be punished for him to be a good judge. A judge that lets the guilty go unpunished is not a good judge. It would go against the character of God. He can't just forgive us. He also has to be right. He's holy as well as loving. And the gospel is the only thing that lets God still be just and sin still be punished, and yet sinners go free. By God, you know, taking off his judge robe and stepping into flesh, becoming a man, so that he himself can stand in our place and receive the judgment and the condemnation and the wrath of God against sin. We can go free, and the sin is still paid for. That is the gospel. Romans says that God can be just and the justifier. Amen. Jesus is the substitute. When you see Barabbas in the text this morning, we always want to be the hero in the story. But we're Barabbas. We're Judas. We're the sinner. And the only hero is Christ. Amen? Barabbas, that's you and me. And Jesus has taken our place. How did Barabbas feel when he... I was going to go to the cross today, and now I hear the crowd screaming my name, and I'm free. I mean, we don't know that Barabbas repented and believed Christ, but the freedom he experienced is a picture of the freedom that we have in Christ. And so Barabbas is free, and Jesus is condemned. Can you imagine hearing the crowd shout, "Let him be crucified"? What am I going to do with this Jesus? Let him be crucified. The leaders have stirred him up. Let him be crucified. Imagine, the crowds are big in Jerusalem for the Passover. Pilgrims have come from all over the land. The city is full, and they're shouting, "Crucify him!" Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done? Crucify him!" A riot is starting to break out. I'm going to be in trouble with Caesar. I've got to make a moral choice right now. Are you ever in a spot like that? I've got to make a choice right now, a moral choice. And I don't have time to think about it. And there's repercussions on both sides. Who are you going to fear, God or man? And so Pilate tried to maintain his innocence. He brought out water, and he goes through this elaborate display, this ritual. He washes his hands and says, "See, my hands are innocent of this man's blood. Of this innocent man's blood." And so we have Jesus being declared innocent by Judas and by Pilate. Do you think Pilate's little ritual absolved him of guilt? What do you think? Did washing his hands and declaring his innocence take away his guilt, even as he is condemning a man that he knows is innocent? What about your rituals? If we trust in outward rituals while sinning in our heart, that's not it, is it? Is that true? Repentance and faith? No. And so Pilate condemns an innocent man. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange in the gospel. Jesus Christ takes the place of sinners, and we receive his righteousness by grace through faith.
And so the sentencing of Jesus happens. Pilate washes his hands and he says, "His blood's not on me." And what does the crowd say? They smell victory. They smell a politician caving in. The mob has power. He's about to hand him over to be crucified. And so they put the nail in the coffin and they say, "Yeah, okay, it's not on you, man. It's on us. His blood be on us and on our children." Whoa. They have no idea what they're saying. "We'll take the blame for killing this man." Really? The sinless Son of God. And we can't blame him because we have sinned too. You know, many people down through the ages have used this to justify anti-Semitism and acting in hateful ways against the Jewish people. And that's ridiculous and not called for. The disciples were Jews. Amen? They're going to receive their punishment. In AD 70, the Romans come in and, you know, yes, the Jewish nation sinned and God judged them. But there is salvation for Jew and Gentile in Christ. But as they say this, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." You know, that was their condemnation. His blood is on our hands. But you know what? It's also their way to be saved. The only way of salvation is his blood be on us and our children. Do you see kind of a... Did Matthew kind of mean that as a, you know, some scholars debate here, is this a double, you know, meaning? His blood is on us for our guilt. But you know what? If we believe on Christ and his blood is on us, that is our salvation. Man, so much there. And so Israel has now officially gathered as a mob to demand the brutal killing of the Son of God. And so our text ends today with Jesus officially condemned to die, which we'll look at next week. And so concluding here, what does this mean? I think there's four quick things that we need to see in our text this morning. What does God want us to see in this passage? First of all, the innocence of Jesus. He's declared innocent by Judas. He's declared innocent by Pilate. Jesus is the sinless one who became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. But this passage is not only here to show us that Jesus is sinless and innocent, it's also here to show us the guilt of both Jew and Gentile. We are guilty before God. In contrast to the innocence of Christ, we see the whole world guilty before God. Who was guilty in this passage, guys? Judas was guilty. Pilate was guilty. Barabbas was guilty. The Jewish crowd was guilty. The Romans are guilty. Israel is guilty. And in Romans 3, Paul writes this: "We have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And so the Bible speaks to us from cover to cover that God is innocent, God is holy, Christ is sinless, but we are guilty before Him. This text also shows us the sovereignty of God. Matthew continues to show that these events of Christ's death are only fulfilling Scripture. God is unfolding His holy plan to glorify Himself and to save His people. Jesus was confident under the trial because He trusted in the sovereignty of God. And you and I can be confident under the pressure because we know a holy and good God is in control. Amen? The devil can't do stuff to us unless God allows it. The book of Job. And so the sovereignty of God can give us confidence. If something bad is happening in my life, God has allowed it for a good reason, and He will use it for my good as I trust in Him. That's confidence. And the last thing we see, and this is kind of shocking, I think, kind of something we don't think about a lot.
We see inadequate relationships with Christ. All my life growing up, I heard, you know, it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. Yeah, that's true in a sense, right? But do you see in this text in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 26, there was a lot of people in there that had relationships with Jesus that weren't saved. A relationship of some sort. Start with Judas, right? Judas had a relationship with Jesus. He was close to Jesus. He was a worker with Jesus. He changed his mind in this passage. He had some sort of brokenness over his actions. He confessed that he sinned. He admitted that Jesus was innocent. And he even returned the blood money. And he still perished without Christ. Listen to me. We can come real close and not be born again. You see what the text is showing us? You say, yeah, I have a relationship with Jesus. I read the Bible. I go to church. I agree with some facts about Jesus. And I know that, yeah, I'm not a great guy like everybody else. You can be close and not saved. Do you see that here? You must be born again. Who else had a relationship with Jesus that didn't save them in this passage? Pilate. We see that Pilate was amazed and moved by Jesus when Jesus wouldn't defend himself. A lot of people can be moved by Jesus, amazed by Jesus, right? You can watch the gospel on the movies that they put out and be emotionally moved. That's not salvation. Pilate was moved. He also was warned by his wife that Jesus was innocent. He believed Jesus was innocent. That wasn't enough. He tried to set Jesus free. He kind of halfway tried to do what's right. A lot of people believe, you know, if I do my best, if I try to do what's right, that'll be good enough for God. It won't work. Ask Pilate. In the end, he feared man more than God and proclaimed his own innocence while condemning an innocent man to death. And who else had a relationship with Jesus in this text? Barabbas had a relationship. Hey, did Barabbas benefit from Jesus dying on the cross? Yes, he did. He was set free. But we're never told that he believed, that he repented. He was close to Jesus in a weird, unique, particular, historical way. He saw Jesus on trial. And he got to go free while Jesus was condemned. You can get real close to Jesus and not be saved. You know, we could go on and on. The crowd had a relationship with Jesus. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. But in the end, they cried for his death. What am I saying? What am I saying this morning? What is the text showing us? We need a true relationship with Jesus, a saving relationship with Jesus that comes through true repentance and faith. Broken over our sin, but not just remorseful. Confessing our sin to a holy God. Turning from it. Repentance is a 180. I see my sinfulness before God and I'm turning from it. If God will help me as much as it's in me, you know, I'm turning from my sin. But what are you turning toward? That's faith. Two sides of one coin. Repentance. I'm looking beyond my brokenness and my guilt to the provision God has made on the cross for me in His Son. Jesus, I believe, took my place on the cross, took my condemnation, died for me and rose again. This is what God does to bring us into a saving relationship with His Son. And so next week, we will look at the crucifixion of Jesus. We will stand at the foot of the cross, as it were. But this morning, God wants us to consider the King who was condemned for us. Let's bow our heads together this morning. Just worship God. We've heard His Word. We've come face to face with the sinless Son of God, the King, who stood voluntarily in our place as our substitute. He received our condemnation, that we could go free. Have you responded to that truth? Have you been confronted by God's Spirit and His Word about your own sin and guilt? It's not popular to talk about sin and guilt.
scriptures proclaim that truth from cover to cover, not to beat us down, but to set us free. There is no relationship with God without coming through the door of Jesus, admitting our need. Do you need Him? Jesus said He only came for the sinners. The healthy don't need a doctor. Can you confess to God your sins, your sinfulness? Not comparing myself to others, just me and God. I'm a sinner. I have lived for my glory and not yours. I've broken your commands and your laws. I've sinned with my words. I've sinned with my actions. I've sinned with my attitudes. I have not loved my neighbor. I have loved myself. My thoughts have not been pure. My motives have been sinful. Father, we confess our sins. You are good. You are holy. We are weak. We are frail. So selfish. You are the treasure that where this world cannot satisfy us. You are the delight and the treasure. And yet we have made much of other things. Idolatry. We have worshipped other things. We've loved other things as ultimate, except you. Lord, will you give repentance this morning? By your grace and the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, will you give us brokenness over our sin? Not just a remorse, as Judas demonstrated. Would you give us a brokenness that we would see the exceeding sinfulness of our sin before a holy God, that we would be broken, that we would admit our guilt and our need. Father, we pray this morning, help us to see truth. And turn us from it, Lord. Let our sin be hateful in our sight, that we would throw it away from us. Maybe there's a specific sin that God is dealing with you about this morning. He wants to free you from it. He wants to set you free, to break the chains. Sin, the Bible says sin in the end leads to death. It can be pleasurable for a season, but it always results in death. You can't have your sin and Jesus. You can't serve two masters. And this morning, God calls us to repentance. Can you repent right now? You don't have to come shake my hand. Repeat a prayer after me. If you're guilty before God, use your own words this morning. Confess to Him. And as you see your sinfulness, look to the cross. See what God has done to save sinners. See the great provision God has made for us. Jesus received our condemnation that we could go free. He is our substitute. But have you tasted it? Have you taken it in? Not just believing it in your mind. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you received the gift of salvation from God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, give us this gift. Give us faith. We love you. We thank you. Jesus, what a Savior. You would do that for us. You would stand silent and not defend yourself. You would lay your life down for us. You would go to the cross for us.
You would drink the cup of the Father's judgment for us. Then praise you, Lord. You are worthy of the worship of all. And to you every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, help us. To believe, to repent, and to live lives that show your glory. Not to earn your salvation, but as a thank you, as worship, as the appropriate response to what you have done. Lord, we bless you today. And we give thanks. Thank you for the gathering of the church. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the gospel.